Well, it's time to study God's Word tonight. Let's pray before we do so. Oh Lord, we thank you for the songs we sang, the scripture readings that we looked at. And we ask that you would indeed help us now here in these next minutes to rightly understand the text of your Word. Help us, Lord, to know what it means by the original author's intent. Help us to understand what Jesus was trying to communicate. Help us, Lord, to fathom and to grasp that which is very applicable for our day as well. Help us to have ears to hear, eyes to see, that we might better not just know what's right, but to do what is right as well. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, 2 weeks ago, we finished the first half of Matthew's Gospel. Now, there's 28 chapters in Matthew, and we finished chapter 14, and I didn't count verses or words or anything like that, so it's not exactly halfway, but going by chapter divisions, we're about halfway through the book. And this week, we start in Matthew chapter 15. The title of the message tonight is Giving Lip Service to God. Matthew 15, and we'll cover the first 20 verses. It's on page 827, I think, if you've got one of our church Bibles. This is God's holy word. Verse 1. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother.' And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" Verse 10, after Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, "Hear and understand, it is not what enters the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." Jesus said, "Are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." Well, it's kind of a long passage. If you recall from previously in Matthew, we have seen conflicts between Jesus and the religious leaders of various stripes. And as time went on, those leaders would become more and more openly antagonistic toward Christ. The conflict between them became more and more intense. And our passage is a good example of that. You can tell just by reading it that there was quite a bit of conflict there. So let's study it, and let's get started, and we'll look at in some detail, because this is a practical passage for us today. Verse 1 then said, some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread?" Now the Bible is very clear that when the scribes or the Pharisees asked Jesus a question, it wasn't because they thought they were ignorant and wanted to be educated. It wasn't because they desired to learn something from Jesus. It was because they were trying to trick Jesus, trying to make him say something they could use against him, trying to get him to say something that was unpopular with a crowd or even with the Roman authorities. And so verse 2 here is not an honest question. Now, if the question itself of verse 2 seems kind of petty, it's probably because it is. I mean, what was high on the list of importance to the Pharisees wasn't all really all that important, as we'll see. You see, their man-made religion that had degenerated into going through the motions of a man-made religious activities, and when Jesus and his disciples failed to do what they expected of them, they thought it was a snub to them. It was received as an insult, and it was viewed as questioning the authority of those religious leaders, and they were not happy about it. But think about their question that they asked this way. Now, they did not accuse the disciples of violating God's word. They accused them of violating tradition. And while we may not grasp it from just verse 2, we'll see that as we go on, the religious leaders were actually placing their traditions above the scriptures. Now, these traditions came from somewhere, didn't they? Many years beforehand, after the Mosaic Law was given, we're talking Old Testament history here, good and honest and God-fearing Jewish leaders would write commentaries on the law, at least some of which included the intent of rightly understanding and applying the law. And we have commentaries on the Bible in our day. And these were commentaries with integrity. But over time, the commentaries, the oral traditions, and the continued stretching and of the application of God's law, those things over time became a law in and of themselves. They had supplanted the original intent of God's word. Now, the Pharisees would never admit that was the case, but that's exactly what happened. Their traditions became more important to them than what those traditions were supposedly based on. But we do need to understand what they were asking in verse 2. When we see the word wash, as in wash your hands, what do we think of? Kids, if mom or dad says, go wash your hands, what is their goal for you? Well, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? They want your hands to be cleaned, to get the grime off, or the dirt, or the ink, or the paint, or the Play-Doh, or whatever it is that you've been into. They want it cleaned off before you eat. And that's a good thing, by the way. So when mom or dad says to go wash your hands, make sure you do that. But remember that it has nothing to do with our passage here today, because that is not what the Pharisees were thinking of when they asked this question. The washing that the Pharisees were referring to was ceremonial, not hygienic. This washing was the routine that they went through, a ritual washing, something that was to be done in a certain prescribed way in order to remove any ceremonial uncleanness that they may have picked up. It wasn't to get the dirt off. Now remember, even touching some things caused ceremonial uncleanness in the Old Testament, including a dead body or a Gentile or a woman at certain times or an unclean animal and many other things as well. And so this ritual washing became exceedingly important to the scribes and the Pharisees. It was blown all out of proportion with elaborate step-by-step rituals before every meal. I mean, they'd wash with the fingers pointed up first, they'd wash with the fingers pointed down, and the water had to run in a certain way, and all that sort of thing. And they'd do it before every meal. Sometimes they would even do it before every course in a meal. And John MacArthur noted that their passion for ritualistic washing, he described it with these words. He wrote, quote, "The value of ceremonial rinsing was held so high that one rabbi insisted that, quote, whoever has his abode in the land of Israel and eats his common food with rinsed hands may rest assured that he shall obtain eternal life." Another rabbi taught that it would be better to walk 4 miles out of the way to get water than to eat with unwashed hands. Now, did God's law talk about ceremonial washings? Yes. But they were never meant to be salvific, never meant to be a burden, never intended to be a yoke that would outweigh the weightier provisions of the law. And that's what it had become at the time of Christ. And so Jesus answered their question, sort of, in verse 3. And he answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. So, in verse 3, we see the tradition had become so important to them that they thought more highly of it than they did God's word. And we see the same thing happening in some of the churches of our day. They do what they do, and they go through the motions of religious tradition, and they perform ritualistic ceremonies and may make a good show, and maybe it makes people feel good, but if it isn't based on the truths of God's word, and if Christ isn't proclaimed, and if the gospel isn't rightly communicated, then and if their tradition really overrules what the Bible says, then it's all a show. It's a ceremony, and it's one that doesn't honor God. Now, we may see this most often in the big liberal churches or those that are highly liturgical, and liturgy by itself isn't a problem, but it tends to happen in those scenarios. But it's not just them, because this sort of thing, this going through the motions, has been creeping into evangelicalism for some time as well. Now, the traditions may be different. They may be even modern traditions, but if the tradition takes precedence over the Word of God, then the same error is being made. And it's not just churches that do this. You know, as individuals, I mean, I suspect that all of us have done this in some form or fashion at one time or another, and maybe it's something we even struggle with frequently. And this is elevating one's opinions and preferences to the clear, above the level of the clear teaching of Scripture. And none of us have escaped this. And maybe we don't do it with evil hearts, trying to subvert God's word and trying to elevate our traditions above it. Maybe it's done with right hearts, not intending to do this, but sometimes the result is the very thing that Jesus talked about. Now, sometimes it's tough when we think about the various things of life, specifically the gray areas of the Christian life. And there's many such things. But to mention some of them, we might wonder if drinking alcohol is wise for the Christian, or if it's allowed at all. People have different views about clothing and just what crosses the line of immodesty and that sort of thing. And music is another area of conflict. And those things and many others are addressed by Scripture. And we can rightly read the Bible and try to come away with good principles about those subjects. And we're wise to do that. But we must always be watchful that we're not setting up some hard and fast rules that the Bible doesn't. The Bible does have rules. We want to make sure we don't add to them. But now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying we should never talk with each other about those things. I'm not saying that it's never right to address immodesty or ungodly music. We just need to be careful that our own personal standards and tastes aren't forced on others. For instance, there may come a time in a church, and I've had to do this a couple of times in years past, where a Christian man may need to go to a brother in Christ to lovingly address a concern about his daughter's or his wife's manner of dress. And sometimes that sort of thing is well received, sometimes not so much. But it has to be pretty clear that the issue really does need to be addressed. Because at other times, I may see a manner of dress that isn't something I'd allow in my family, but it doesn't cross the line of being a real issue that needs to be talked about. And so we need wisdom, and we need discernment and grace and love to handle things like that. The bottom line is, we need to make sure we're holding fast to God's standards and being gracious to others about our own personal standards. We must be careful to not equate our preferences and opinions and traditions, not equate them with the commands of God. And I hope that makes sense. And if that's confusing, we can talk about it later if you wish. But let's take a step back and look at the bigger picture here. I mean, how in general do we regulate our lives? How do we know how to live as followers of Jesus Christ? Our authority is the Word of God. Not tradition, not commands of men, even those that claim to have the authority of Peter. Our authority comes from what God says. Now, traditions may be nice and even helpful, but what is binding is the Bible. Now, was Jesus saying that all tradition is wrong? Was he blasting the very notion of having a tradition? Well, not at all. In the Gospels, And in the rest of the New Testament, we are repeatedly warned about being bound by traditions of men, particularly when they attempt to overrule the Word of God, as we find in our passage here tonight. But at the same time, Paul wrote approvingly of tradition. Actually, twice in 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 2, verse 15, he wrote this. He said, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." And essentially the same thing is repeated in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians. So what do we take from that? We can be assured that tradition per se isn't wrong. But what is a tradition anyway? Perhaps we could define it like this. Do something the first time, and it's a novelty. Do it again, and it's repetition. Do it a third time, and it's tradition. And churches have all sorts of traditions, don't they? And many of them are fine. I mean, churches meet in a certain building every week. They meet at a certain time. They have a certain format for their worship service. And they do things in a certain way. And now some traditions may be better than others, but in general, it isn't wrong necessarily to do the same thing the same way each week. Our tradition, or our custom here, if you will, is to celebrate communion on the last Sunday of each month. Now, we can change that if we wish or not, and other churches may do it differently, and that's fine. So a tradition by itself isn't evil or sinful. In fact, many of them are helpful. We just don't want to fall into, as the Pharisees did, traditionalism. And let's make a distinction there. With tradition, we honor the wisdom of the saints that have gone before us. Maybe the ones from a year or two ago, maybe the ones from centuries ago. With traditionalism, we go through the motions because it's always been done that way. Al Mohler referred to one unknown writer who described those two things like this. He said, "Tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living." So yeah, we may do some things because our forefathers in the faith did it, and that's not wrong. They, though they are dead, they still speak, and their faith is our faith. But we must not, and we cannot, even put good traditions above biblical authority, which is another way to define traditionalism. You know, going through the motions of what may look like Christianity won't do any good if there isn't the presence of the reason for the tradition, that is, the reality of the Christian faith. A lot of people in a lot of so-called churches know their traditions, they go through the rituals, they sing the songs, but they do so without knowing Jesus Christ. They have a form of godliness, as 2 Timothy 3 talks about. They have a form of godliness, but they don't have its power. They don't have the reality because they haven't been converted. Back in our text, the Pharisees had their tradition of extra offerings. Now that sounds nice, doesn't it? And they thought themselves pretty spiritual by giving extra to God. And they used it as an excuse, though, to not give funds to others who were in need. In this case, their very own parents. Now Mark's account, and you can read it, I think it's in chapter 7, I didn't write it down. Mark's account of this uses a more technical term, you've probably heard of it, by Corban, which means a gift given to God. What we need to understand, though, is that the Pharisees didn't necessarily actually give this money. They only they set it aside and called it Corban, or dedicated to God. To put it in our terms today, they would have a separate account where they kept this extra money, and they called it dedicated to God so that, to put it bluntly, it was safe from having to give it to their parents or to somebody else that had need. They kept the money, but called it God's and used that as an excuse to hoard it. And by the way, according to their tradition, they could undedicate that money simply by saying Corban over it, and it was then theirs to use as they saw fit. And that's, of course, extremely convenient as well as shameful. And of course, on the topic of money, we need to understand that all that we have has been given to us by God, and it's really His. So when you see your paycheck, as big or little as it may be, or your bank account, or your car, or the deed to your house, think God's checkbook, God's car, or whatever. It is His, beloved, He has given it, or loaned it may be a better way to describe it to you. He's loaned it, or given it to us, to be a steward of that which is His. And so use it wisely and take care of it and be generous and that sort of thing with what God has given you. Don't ever think that, you know, 10% of your paycheck belongs to God. Why? Because 100% of your paycheck belongs to God. Some of it should be given. Some of it should be spent on your own needs. Some may go to help others, and saving is a legitimate thing as well. Always remember and never forget that it is God's, and you are the manager of it. So the Pharisees were dead wrong when they supposedly set aside this money, supposedly to God, but they kept it really for themselves instead of being generous, even in the basic task of assisting family members. And as you know, honoring father and mother is very important in Scripture. And if parents are truly in need, I mean, how can a child turn away from giving assistance to the ones that brought them into the world and did so very much for him for perhaps 20 years or more? Think of somebody saying this: "Sorry, Mom, I'd like to help you pay your bills, but I promised that extra money to the church." That doesn't honor the parent, and that doesn't honor God. A man should care for his elderly parents as needed, as he has means, and not use God as an excuse to be a selfish, greedy person. And since that's what the Pharisees were doing, Jesus rebuked them. Verse 7. "You hypocrites! Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." Well, here is yet another piece of evidence that Jesus never read Dale Carnegie's famous book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Jesus called them hypocrites. It means an actor, a pretender. This is a sharp rebuke. The Pharisees' verbal commitment to God was there, but it was merely external. And this is the spirit of false religion. They give lip service to God. They talk about serving God or loving God, but the inward man, the heart, is not truly inclined toward God because they don't do what God says. You remember what the Lord Jesus said in John 14 and verse 15? He said, "If you love me, what? Keep my commandments." And a few verses later, in verse 23 of John 14, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." There's lots of people in our country, especially here in the Bible Belt, lots of people that give lip service to God. That there are theists out there who believe there is a God. There are many who say they are Christians who wear a cross. And it's not wrong to wear a cross or anything like that. They wear a cross. Or maybe they go to church. They may claim to know Christ, but they have lives that are very un-Christ-like. And that's usually because they have a heart that is far from Him. And this is a huge problem in our day, as some of you are aware. The Christian message, the gospel message, has been diluted for generations. Not all the time, not every place, but it's been happening more and more. And this, of course, doesn't happen overnight, but over time, the gospel message has become tweaked and adjusted and culturalized to make it more palatable and, of course, less offensive and more acceptable to a society that doesn't want to hear about the problem of their own sin. This adjusted gospel has become so normal and so common that a biblical gospel message doesn't sound to them like the gospel at all. And if they happen to hear it, sometimes they're even offended. Instead of a message of sin and repentance, of law and grace, of fleeing sin and trusting in Christ alone, we have man-made substitutes instead. And here are a few, and you've probably heard of these before. There is the all-too-common sinner's prayer, where you repeat a certain formula without inward conviction of sin. But if you repeat that, it means you'll be assured of heaven. Now, it is right for a sinner to call out to God. It's right for him to pray. But repeating certain words is no guarantee of salvation. Now, in some places, people are called to go up front. and while going up front isn't a wrong thing to do. It's become nearly synonymous with receiving salvation. Sometimes there is an altar call, and while it's right for people to call people to respond to the gospel, the altar call comes after much emotion, with a weak or a non-existent gospel. And the very word altar is a misnomer, because the only altar in the Bible is a place where you sacrifice animals, and there's no place for that in the New Testament church, because Christ has become the final and the perfect sacrifice for sins. In some places, you have a confirmation class that assures the person of church membership and thus heaven. In other places, baptism at whatever age becomes the sure sign of having received eternal life. You know, and church membership and baptism are good things. They are even essential things, but the Bible says they are a result of true salvation, where in our day they have become substitutes for true salvation. And sometimes we hear popular phrases, don't we? You've heard these before. They say, ask Jesus into your heart, or accept Christ, or accept Jesus as your personal Savior, or make a decision for Christ, and other such things. And those phrases, those concepts, they're not completely wrong. Don't misunderstand. But they're not biblical phrases. They're not substitutes for the gospel. Dr. MacArthur says of phrases like that, he wrote, "You may be so accustomed to hearing those phrases that it will surprise you to learn that none of them is based on biblical terminology. They are products of a diluted gospel." And so the result in our land, and in many others, is a watered-down gospel message that saves few and gives false assurance to many. In other words, some people are saved. Yes, they are. Even with a weak gospel presentation, because the Holy Spirit does the work of regeneration in them. But many others are headed to damnation because they've never really understood the biblical gospel message, and they've frankly been inoculated against the true gospel. They have the assurance of having done that, whatever it is. They've had the experience. They've done whatever activity it was that they were told to do. They said whatever words they were told to say. And then they've been proclaimed a Christian by someone that can't even see the heart at all. And maybe somebody that's more interested in a conversion count or a baptism count than he is in being a part of real conversions. You know, much of the church in our day is so infatuated with success and with size and with numbers and with worldly acceptance that the outward show of achievement and accomplishment is what's important to them, and then they ignore things in the Bible that don't go over well, such as talking about sin and holiness and practicing church discipline and that sort of thing. And instead, they build programs and activities that will draw in the masses. But using carnal means, and I think it was Paul Washer that put it this way, he said, using carnal means to attract the crowds means that you'll have to continue to use carnal means to keep the crowds. And that is, in fact, what happens all too often. There's light shows and worldly trickery and emotional manipulation and unholy talks about subjects that are sensitive that should be dealt with biblically and discreetly. And they try to be relevant to a dying world, not recognizing that the biblical message of eternal life is the relevant message that a dying world really needs. And so we have all kinds of worldliness and entertainment, some of it going so far, being so bad as to be blasphemous. These are people that give lip service to God, and they do it in a big way. But much of the time it comes from hearts that refuse to obey God's word because their practices, their traditions have become so sacrosanct that they refuse to abandon that which violates God's holy word. And so there is much Pharisaism in our day. And when we think of that, we think of just strict legalism. And there's a lot of that too. But it's not just the legalistic aspects of Phariseeism that may exist. Much more commonly, I think, is the placing of one's own practices, one's own traditions, above the clear teaching of the Bible, which is one of the things that the Pharisees did. And in verse 9, Jesus said that their worship was in vain. That's a fearful thing. Vain means empty, fruitless. It's a strong word. God doesn't receive such worship. It's a farce. It's worthless. It's worse than worthless because it gives false assurance of having worshipped God when in fact that is not the case. They made their traditions so important that they made them equivalent to what God said. and reality made them of higher importance than what God said. These ought to be sobering words from the lips of Christ. You know, this is actually, in your Bibles, it's probably all in uppercase there in capital letters. It's actually a quote from Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13. It's a passage of warning and condemnation. I mean, what a fearful thing to be told by God Himself that you are a person that only gives lip service to God and that you have a heart that is far from God. I mean, what a terrifying thing it would be to be told that your worship is wrong, empty, useless, and vain. And yet that is what Jesus said to these Pharisees. And of course, those same principles apply in our day. Then in verse 10, Jesus would explain it to the crowds. He said, it says there in verse 10, after Jesus called the crowd to Himself, He said to them, "Hear and understand. It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man." Well, listen carefully, Jesus said. Why? Because this statement was a complete reversal of what most Jews thought was right. But they were exactly wrong. They were 180 degrees off base. The scribes and the Pharisees led people in the wrong direction, and we have men like that today who lead people to hell under the pretense of going to heaven. Now, the basic idea here is this. What you eat doesn't contaminate you or pollute you. The meal that you enjoy isn't a problem as far as personal defilement is concerned. Now, whether your hands were rinsed properly or not doesn't determine if you are unclean. And by the way, the word defiled there is a strong word. It means outside of God's mercy. It means unclean, like the Gentiles, which of course was a pretty dramatic thing to the Jews, especially the Pharisees. This was no small thing. But what defiles a man, Christ said, is what comes out of the mouth. We read from James 3 earlier, which talks about the tongue. Remember verse 8 said, "But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison." And when we read about the tongue, it doesn't mean that fat, pink, wiggly thing in between our teeth, per se. It means the words that we make with it. That is what defiles a person. And Jesus will explain that idea further later on in verse 18. And we're getting to the end here, so we'll move on. Verse 12 says, "Then the disciples came and said to Him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?'" Now, Mark tells us that there was a change of scene here, that they had withdrawn from the crowds and had entered a house. And so the disciples had a question for Jesus, and really it might not have been as much of a question as it was a way of informing Jesus of something. This is something they had probably been thinking about for hours, and now they finally had a chance to privately address the issue. And look at what they asked. "Do you know," stop right there for a moment. You almost want to say, guys, this is Jesus, remember, the omniscient one? He knows all things. But they said, "Do you know?" Anyway, their concern was with the religious leaders, and that these were probably important guys. Because if you look back in verse 1, it says, "These aren't the local scribes and Pharisees. They are the bigger honchos from Jerusalem." The concern of the disciples was that Jesus had talked to those bigwigs in such a way as to cause offense. Maybe the disciples thought, like many people in our do, that causing offense was to be avoided at almost any cost. Maybe they thought that Jesus needed to go and make nice with these Pharisees, to dialogue with them about the common ground that they had. And that's the sort of thing that would be expected in our day. But Jesus didn't negotiate or make nice with religious leaders that were leading other people to hell. Not at all. He didn't do that. Instead, He exposed them. Let's make sure that we know that Jesus of the Bible, He was gracious and compassionate and kind with people that were needy, those that were unable to help themselves, those that sought Him. But with hypocrites and false teachers, Jesus gave scathing rebukes. He blasted them with words that, when we read them, are almost shocking, and probably would be shocking if we weren't so familiar with them already. Just don't think of Jesus as some tame, nice guy that always treated everyone with respect, because that simply isn't the case. Jesus had just rebuked the Pharisees, calling them men who invalidated God's word, calling them people that only gave lip service to God, calling them men whose hearts were not turned toward God. They called him men who worshipped God in vain. And so, yes, the scribes and the Pharisees were offended. And yes, Jesus knew it. Verse 13 says, "But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." Well, this is pretty straightforward. This is further condemnation on the Pharisees, really. The Pharisees, Jesus said, weren't of God. The Lord was not their Father. And this language is similar to the parable of the tares and the wheat, if you recall. Jesus said to leave the tares alone. They'll get uprooted on the day of judgment. So Jesus condemned here not just the sin, but the unrepentant sinner as well. On another occasion, you'll remember this one, in John 8:44, Jesus would tell them to their faces that they were of their father the devil. And here in our text, Christ told his disciples that the Pharisees were blind, and those that followed them were blind as well. Not only that, they were dangerous. Jesus said to let them alone. We could rightly paraphrase that to say, stay away from them. Don't have anything to do with them. And to apply that to our day, we could rightly say, don't associate with men like that. Don't join their ecumenical church councils. Don't be a member of their local clergymen's association. Don't join hands in ministry with them. Because light has no fellowship with darkness. And while we may have some things in common with some groups, such as being pro-life, or pro-family, or pro-traditional marriage, or other good things like that, we still don't join hands in ministry with people and groups that deny the gospel message. So it's imperative that we exercise biblical discernment to determine what Christian leaders are faithful to the gospel message and those which may say some good things but are in reality are blind men headed to the pit. Now, most religious leaders like that are not physical threats. We have many of them in our day, and at least in our land, they're not physical threats generally, but at certain times in history and in certain locations, some of them are. In John 16, Jesus talked about people like this in verses 2 and 3. He said, "They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me." Sometimes they'll even kill Christians. Over the nearly 2,000 years of church history, as well as going back into Old Testament history, some men were so evil, they would persecute God's people, at least when they could get away with it. And Jesus himself, of course, was a recipient of religious hatred and murder. And down through the ages, especially during the time of the Reformation and for a century or two afterward, countless saints were abused and many murdered by religious authorities that were extremely committed to their tradition, but who had grossly abandoned what God has to say. And so not only would they walk around in their own blindness, they didn't tolerate those that were of the light, as we read from 1 John chapter 2 earlier in the service. And there's a time that when we simply don't give the treasure of the gospel to blind leaders. And this is the principle that Jesus taught about not throwing our pearls before pigs or treasures before dogs and that sort of thing. And we studied back in chapter 7 of Matthew. And it's not always easy to know when that is. It's really seeking God in each individual situation. But sometimes it is right, Jesus said, to just leave them alone. Well, on to verse 15, Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." Now, maybe the disciples were slow to get it. Maybe they were so flabbergasted that they wanted to make sure they weren't misunderstanding something. And maybe the whole idea of this ceremonial uncleanness and defilement was so shocking to them that they weren't sure they understood correctly. Specifically, Peter, probably thinking about Christ's statement in verse 11, and what goes in the mouth isn't the issue, but what comes out is. He's probably thinking about this, that when he asked this question. And so Peter, as the spokesman, asked for clarification. And Jesus would explain in verse 16. Jesus said, "Are you still lacking in understanding also?" Well, this is a mild rebuke. It's basically Jesus is saying it's not that complicated. They should have comprehended by now. But aren't you glad that Jesus is very patient with those who truly strive to follow Him? I mean, it shows in the lives of the disciples repeatedly. It shows in our lives too, I think. Jesus is very patient with us. And so He was gracious, and He would explain there in verse 17. "Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." So, eating and washing beforehand isn't the issue. I mean, we eat, the body uses the food value, and so what we eat isn't the issue. The ritual before you eat isn't the issue either. Now, we may want to exercise wisdom and eat that which is healthy and that sort of thing, but that's not the point of the passage. The type of food and the washing ceremony before the meal isn't that important, Jesus said. And the parallel passage in Mark notes that with this statement, it very explicitly says this, that with this statement, Jesus actually declared all foods clean. No longer would the kosher food laws apply, and they don't apply, by the way. We can eat pork and shellfish or whatever else there is that is food. The old food laws, they were given for the Jewish people in the Old Testament economy. In the Old Testament economy, they were good for that time, for that people, but they don't apply today. Why? Because Jesus said so. Verse 18 tells us that what proceeds from our mouths, that is our words, that is an indication of what is in our hearts. And Jesus talked about this all the way back in chapter 5, and we find this principle repeated throughout the New Testament. And so unkind words and angry words and unloving words and lying words and biting words and filthy words and coarse jesting and words of gossip and slanderous words and all that sort of thing come out of our mouths. Why? Because we are sinners. We've inherited the fallen nature from Adam, and we practice it from a young age. Nobody has to teach their kid how to be selfish or steal or to lie. It comes quite naturally, doesn't it? Because it is built in to the human heart. There is evil there. We are depraved. And thankfully, most people restrain the worst that is in them, but it's still there, and it slips out sometimes, doesn't it? I mean, all too often a person will, we see this in the news, maybe every day or almost every day, a person will make the news having done some terrible deed. And other people feel like doing those deeds, but they control themselves because they don't want to end up in prison. And most people just let those things that are there, they don't do them physically, but stuff comes out verbally, and we've all done that, haven't we? We don't successfully control the tongue, not all the time, and out comes something we regret. Some of the time, the person will try to take it back by saying, "I didn't mean that." But even that is probably a lie, because he probably did mean it. He just didn't mean to blurt it out. So depravity is built in to each of us. Our words, our speech, show forth what is on the inside. And sometimes it ain't very pretty. Because as Jeremiah put it, the heart is deceitful and wicked. So what we say is important, because our words are important, and because it shows what is really on the inside. The scribes and the Pharisees showed what was in their hearts with their evil words and their evil deeds. They tried to destroy Jesus. They tried to trick him. They tried to discredit him. They tried to make him look bad. They did anything to bolster their position of power and authority over the people. They were hypocritical men who dishonored God, who were defiled by their own words, which came from unbelieving hearts, and their rituals and ceremonies and traditions could do nothing to cleanse them on the inside. And that brings us to the end, finally, of our text for today. What do we take with us from this passage? And I wrote down four things, and three of them are really short, and we'll finish up with the fourth. First, four things to take with us. Authority comes from God's word, not traditions. Some traditions may be helpful and good and right, but they must be subject to the Word of God. So authority is God's Word. Second, morality is defined by God's Word. Sometimes following cultural practices is fine and allowable, but what is really right and wrong is set by God, not by societal viewpoints or a vote of the majority. We as individuals or as a church or as a nation cannot set our standards up and call them superior to what God says. And we sure see a lot of that going on in our day, don't we? Third, true worship is defined by God as having a heart that is turned toward Him, not merely going through religious rituals. And fourth and finally, the essence of the passage, I think, is that lots of people give lip service to God. They talk a good talk, but their hearts, as Jesus said, are not inclined toward the Lord, but they're fixated on their own customs and practices. They do in religion what they like to do, no matter what God says on the matter. The bottom line is that they are blind in their sins. They do not and cannot see the error of their ways because they're spiritually dead in their trespasses. They live in unforgiveness of their own sins. And unless the Holy Spirit does the perfect work of regeneration in their hearts, they will indeed fall into the bottomless pit. And I understand that words like this can be hard to take sometimes. Sometimes we can grasp these things in theory, but when it comes to pointing out people like this, folks get all bent out of shape. And, you know, speaking of false teachers is challenging enough, and the Bible talks about it a lot. But when names are named, people get agitated and defensive and angry. But this is what Jesus did. He warned of false teachers, and He said who they were. And we'll see more of that, Lord willing, as we continue through Matthew. And Jesus said that many people follow these false teachers. And so from this passage, we must watch our own hearts to make sure we're not of those who are focused on our traditional practices that we forget God's Word. We must be watchful and discerning because there are men and women out there who lead the blind astray. What God says is what matters. What men say may be good and helpful. It may be wrong and hurtful. But whatever they say, it must be subject to what the Creator says. His standards and His thoughts are what really count. And we would be wise to have lives and hearts that are directed toward Him so that we might truly love Him and worship Him and serve Him as He has ordained. There's a great warning in this passage. There's also great hope. And may the Lord grant us eyes to see and hearts to follow so that our service to God wouldn't be mere lip service, but service from a heart that has been changed by the power of Christ. And that's exactly what is needed by the sinful person who has wickedness in his heart, and that's true of everybody, to turn from sin and to trust in what Jesus did, the Savior who was born of a virgin, died on a Roman cross, rose again from the third day in victory over death, that all who would turn to Him, believe Him, would have forgiveness of all of their sins and have eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the passage here, for these words. Some of them, Lord, we confess are hard words, these words of Jesus. We thank You, Lord, for the example of bad men in Scripture, that we can be rightly warned to not be like them. Help us, Lord, to seek our own hearts, to search our own hearts, and Lord, would You also search our hearts, that we wouldn't be those who cling to our traditions so much that we treasure them more than we do the Word of God. Help us, Lord, to have lives that are based on what You say. Lord, we thank You for traditions that are good and right and helpful and that are consistent with Your Word. But help us, Lord, not love them above what You say. Help us to be a people of the book. Cause us to treasure what You say. And Lord, we thank You for the faith of those that have gone before and the things that they have that we do that are traditions. Help us, Lord, always subject them in our hearts and our minds to what the Bible says. Thank You, Lord, that You're a God who forgives sin, that You do indeed turn men and women and boys and girls toward Yourself. You do call sinners to repentance. You do give the gift of saving faith. Thank You that You're a God who saves sinners. We ask, Lord, that You would grant that we would remember the words of Christ here as we go our separate ways tonight and tomorrow and this week that's coming up, that You would bless us, not just so that we're blessed, but so that we could be a blessing to others, so that we might walk in Your ways. and bring glory and honor to you in all that we do. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.